The wounded soldier sat alone, waiting in anticipation. He had recently returned home from the battle lines, where the darkness of foxholes and trenches had been his only protection from the enemy's concerted efforts to destroy him. He was thankful to have survived, and he was anxious to see his beloved. When the door to his hospital room opened, shadows entered and danced on the wall opposite him. His heart raced. He stood. He stared. As the shapes became more distinct, he ran toward them excitedly. And when the woman entered the room, she saw her wounded husband embracing the shadows. She called his name, but he would not let go of the wall. She said it was time to go home, but he preferred to zealously cling to the shadows rather than turn and face and embrace reality. That's the third time I've begun a lesson with that illustration, making the observation that were we to be a witness to something like that, we would indeed find that very sad. Nobody in his right mind would choose to embrace shadows over reality. And with that illustration, then, we've looked at the book of Hebrews, and last week we looked at the book of Colossians, which uses the term shadow. And the word shadow is used variously in both the Old and the New Testaments. With regard to something always, though, casting the shadow that is more real than the shadow itself. And so we see the things of the old law, the Hebrews writer pointing to the things of the old law being shadows of that which was to come in Jesus Christ, that which is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so just we looked at basically chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 that the law was a shadow of better things to come. And that Jesus was the fulfillment, the reality of all of the animal sacrifices of the old law, one sacrifice for all time, and that he is the new and the living way. We got all of that from the book of Hebrews. And then last week, we looked at the book of Colossians and noted there in chapters 1 and 2, but specifically in chapters 2, the idea of these shadows being something that Paul was concerned that people were more interested in than the realities. The shadows of things to come, he refers to in chapter 2. The substance is of Christ. Christ is the reality. Christ is the one who, if you will, is casting the shadow. The shadows preceded Christ, but now that Christ has come, we need to embrace him and not the shadows. And if we could see the sadness in the illustration that I give at the beginning of this lesson, we should even more so see the sadness in those who cling zealously to shadows when Christ has come. And he's the reality that we need to be embracing. So, in this lesson, I want us to look, beginning at the book of Romans. And just, this will give us a little bit of insight into Paul's concerns for his fellow Jews. In Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul expresses concern here for what he calls his kinsmen according to the flesh. Ethnically speaking, Paul is a Jew. And he is saying, I am concerned for my fellow Jews. They have a family connection, a fleshly connection, if you will. And he's not just saying this for rhetorical purposes. He essentially swears it to be true. Did you notice that in the very first line of verse 1 of chapter 9? I tell the truth in Christ. In other words, he is basically saying, by the name of Christ, I am telling you the truth. And he says, also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he is calling upon Christ and the Holy Spirit as his witnesses, basically, that what he is saying is true. He really does care about his fellow Jew. He describes his great sorrow and his grief as continual. It's not just fleeting. It's not just occasionally. He is concerned always for them. I guess the question that maybe we need to ask in application to ourselves is, do we have that for those that we know who do not know Christ? Do we have great sorrow and grief for those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who don't see God for who he is? Yes, I know we live in a free country. You have the freedom to disbelieve just as surely as you have the freedom to believe. But what does that have to do with the truth? It is right for us to be sad and to be sorry for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Paul says here that he would be willing to sacrifice himself for his fellow Jews. He's not just saying that. Remember, he called Jesus and the Holy Spirit as his witnesses to the truth of what he was saying here. He was ready to lay down his life for their sake, and indeed he would give his life for the sake of the gospel. That's the good news to people who need to hear the good news. But the fact is that if Paul were crucified to a cross, it wouldn't take away anybody's sins. If you're crucified, if you lay down your life for other people's sins, your blood doesn't take away their sins. The best you can do is give your life for Jesus Christ and in the proclamation of the gospel and the sharing of it with people you love the most. Because their eternal destiny hinges on whether or not they choose Jesus Christ. It doesn't hinge on you. It hinges on them choosing Jesus Christ. And the question is, do we have this attitude towards those who are lost and those that we have influence over? And I believe Paul believed he had influence over his fellow Jews. And that's why God called him specifically and to go to the Gentiles. Indeed, he notes here that the Israelites had a whole lot going for them. That these people that he's concerned about for their spiritual well-being, they had a lot of advantages that the Gentiles do not have. They had the patriarchs, they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the law of Moses. They had all of these things going for them. And on top of it all, they were the very ones from whom the Messiah came. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, He came as a Jew. He came as one of them. What an advantage the Jewish people had. And Christ did sacrifice himself for their sake. And what was their response? As a rule, generally speaking, most Jews rejected Jesus, both before the crucifixion and after the crucifixion. So Paul's concerns about Christians embracing the shadows instead of Jesus Christ was not due to any prejudice against Jews. Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. This has nothing to do with ethnicity. This has everything to do with faithfulness to God, or a lack thereof. And he did not want Christians, people who had accepted Jesus Christ, whether they were Jew or Gentile, to go back into the ways of the world, to go back into the shadows of Judaism or any other shadows cast by the philosophies of this world. He wanted them to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Now, go with me to chapter 10 of Hebrews. The first four verses of, I'm sorry, I said Hebrews, Romans. Romans chapter 10, first four verses of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So as we've already noted from the previous chapter, Paul strongly desired for his fleshly kinsmen to be saved. He observed that they were a zealous people. They were passionate about what they believed. They were passionate about God, Jehovah God. And he could certainly relate to that zeal, couldn't he? Because he too was zealous. In fact, he was very zealous before he became a Christian to oppose Jesus Christ and his followers. So he understands, Paul completely understands their zeal. He shared their zeal. However, their zeal for God was in ignorance, as they refused to submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Maybe we should say, who is God's righteousness? Jesus. When they sought to establish their own righteousness, they rejected God's righteousness. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted to establish their own ways, their own tradition, their own righteousness, doing things the way that they've always done them, putting a higher priority on their traditions than they did on the revelation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's ignorance. And that's why Paul, appreciating their zeal, was very concerned for their eternal destiny. He says here that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Primarily, I think this means that Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you want to be righteous, then you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment. He is the reality. The Old Testament's a bunch of shadows, and the reality is here, and everybody's hugging the wall. They're hugging the shadows instead of the Messiah. But this also practically meant that it was the end of the law. Not just that it was the fulfillment of the law, but that the law was obsolete, as we read in the book of Hebrews in the first lesson. It had served its purpose. It brought people to Christ. You remember the observation of John the Baptist as he was preparing the way? He must increase, I must decrease. And so it is with the whole law and the prophets. Christ must increase, all of that must decrease. The reality is here. Let go of the shadows. Hold on to Christ. And in order for Israelites to be saved, which is what he wants them. The verse 1 there. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But in order for them to do that, they were going to have to let go of the shadows and embrace Jesus. He says, verse 9, basically that. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Going to have to acknowledge that Jesus is the end of the law, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus is the Messiah. You're going to have to confess that. You're going to have to believe that in your heart, not just say it with your lips, but you're going to have to say it with your lips as well. You're going to have to let people know that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if the Jews didn't do that, the law wasn't going to save them. The shadows weren't going to save them. I hope we can appreciate Paul's concern for his own people in the flesh, and his concern, as we've looked in the previous two lessons, for Christians who, for one reason or another, were being tempted, maybe because of persecution or whatever, to let go of the reality that is found in Jesus Christ and turn back to the shadows. Can you imagine that? A man and a woman who haven't seen each other for months, years, are in an embrace, and the wounded soldier wants to let go and turn away and go hug the shadow. It doesn't even make sense. There would be something wrong with somebody who did that. Brethren, that's what happens when we let go of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any sense. Now, let's look at Jesus as that reality, as the light that breaks into that room and reveals the reality. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 67. It's a long chapter. We're going to start at verse 67. This is the whole story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah's primarily the priest who didn't believe what the angel Gabriel had said and went mute until his son was born. His son has been born and named John, and now he can talk again. In verse 67, we'll begin. This is what Zechariah says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, he says to John, his baby boy, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is Zechariah the priest's prophecy concerning his son John. And he praises God for remembering his covenant, the promises, fulfilling the prophecies, and sending from the house of David redemption and salvation. And so he goes on then to predict that John would be a prophet. This baby boy that has just been named John would be a prophet, and he would prepare the way of the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to his people and to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Remember before, in the very first lesson, we talked about the various ways in which the word shadow is used in the scriptures. And one of those ways is in regard to dark times, we might say, death itself. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23 says. And Jesus is the light that has come to break through that shadow and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Light. It is often used in reference to knowledge, like we use the word enlightenment. It's used in Scripture that way. Light is that which dispels the darkness. Darkness is typically symbolic of evil, of death, of negative things. And light dispels that. Light is often used in reference to guidance through darkness, for example. Then notice, a little bit later in Luke, chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. This is after Jesus has been born. And Mary and Joseph take Jesus to do according to the law for newborn babies. And they meet up with a man named Simeon in the temple. And Simeon has a blessing for the baby Jesus, beginning in verse 29. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." We're told here that Jesus would be a light to bring revelation and glory to both Gentiles and Jews. He is the glory of the people of Israel. We might say because he is that light that shows them the way, and certainly that would be an appropriate application of that. But they have been looking for their Messiah to come for over 1,000 years. Through all the prophets have foretold this time coming. This is the glory of Israel. The Messiah has come, is what Simeon is saying. And to mesh this with Zechariah's words, Jesus would be the light to dispel the darkness for all people, not just Jews, not just Israel, but Gentiles, as Simeon explicitly says here. Go with me over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," John is that one that Zacharias prophesied about that would prepare the way of the Lord. "So when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, Jesus departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we learn here that it was the occasion of John being imprisoned, from which he would not escape, but would be eventually beheaded. That's the occasion when Jesus moved to Capernaum, which, if you can envision the map, there's the Sea of Galilee at the top of your map of the Holy Lands, and Capernaum would be at the top seashore of that. And the implication seems to be that John was nearing the end of his course. John was ending nearing the end of his work as the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And so Jesus, having heard that John was imprisoned, leaves Nazareth, which would be more like leaving Pontiac to go to Bloomington Normal. No, we're going to go where the people are, and I'm going to start doing my work. Now Jesus must increase and moves to a more populated area to preach the coming kingdom. This quote is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Matthew quotes this text because of the mention of Galilee. Okay, that seems, at least in the immediate context, why he has selected this particular passage, because it's making a geographical observation about the fact that Jesus had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And we're not familiar enough, probably, most of us anyway, with the fact that that involved the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and their regions, their tribal regions. But specifically, the word Galilee is mentioned here as well, and that gets us to perk up. But the text also notes that Jesus is the dawning light upon those in the region who sat in the shadow of death. The Jews were not a saved people, despite what they might have believed. They were not a saved people. The Gentiles weren't either. The fact is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are in need of the light of Jesus. But the Jewish people would have had to have known that these were not good times. Certainly from a Jewish perspective, to be occupied by the Roman Empire was equivalent to living in the shadow of death. And this prompted the people to long for the promised Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come to throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire and the oppression of the Roman Empire. I don't know how familiar with history you are, but the Roman Empire went on for some time after Jesus left this world. Jesus did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire. And all of his interactions with their centurions, if you stop and think about it, and just do a little Google search if you want, centurion in the New Testament, they're all positive. They're all positive interactions until you come to his trial and crucifixion. And even then, there's a guy present at that crucifixion scene who says something akin to, truly, this man was the Son of God. Oh, the Roman Empire would be overthrown. The Roman Empire would be judged by God, but that was not why Jesus came. He came to overthrow sin and death. He came to save all of us from sin and death, from the shadow of death. Jesus' light was to offer hope to those in the shadow of death caused by sin. And that applied to Jew and Gentile alike. And the quote from Isaiah goes on to identify this light in messianic terms. Go ahead and go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, the first couple of verses there is what we've been talking about, the quote about Galilee and the quote about Jesus, or about the light that would come, who they would have seen as messianic. You might go, well, why would they see that light as messianic? Well, you got to keep reading to see that. And verse 6, just dropping down a little ways, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And of course, the book of Isaiah is filled with messianic prophecies. And this is one of the reasons that the Jewish people were looking forward to the Messiah, even in the time of Jesus. This child that he's talking about here in chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is being born. Previously, he's already talked about some children and the names that they would be giving, one of them being Emmanuel. You recognize that name because it means God with us. And while in a shadowy way, there's always a sense in which God is with us. And the naming of a child Emmanuel would be an appeal for God to be with us. But when you go to the New Testament, Emmanuel is literally God with us. Not just symbolically, not just shadowy. He is God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us. And again, the failure of the Jews to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and light of the world found them embracing the shadows and rejecting the reality of God in the flesh. It's a sad story. The gospel's good news, but it's always sad when people reject good news. Brethren, if we do the same, then we will remain in the shadow of death. And so, instead of embracing the shadows, let's look toward the light and embrace Jesus Christ. And don't let go of him. Let's go ahead and sing.